I was at a conference one time, and one of the evenings, my time up already? Oh, okay. Should I start over? All right, I'm fine. I'm like sandpaper, I'm fine. And one of the nights was given over to the kids coming in and showing us and telling us what they did during the week. And the director said, before we get started, you know what their favorite song was? Of course, we didn't know. At Calvary. And I imagine the little tiny kids, years I spent in vanity and pride. And he would say to them, what song you want to sing tonight? At Calvary. And the little tiny, I got tickled almost as much as that funny thing on, I don't mean Nate, I mean the thing on his arm. All right, now we're supposed to look at homes in the Old Testament, starting tonight in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 15. I find this an interesting home because we readily know what went wrong here, but we really don't know why it went wrong. I heard a sermon one time that was given out on the prodigal father, and great time was spent in saying where the father had gone wrong and not talking to the kid and communicating with him and teaching him better things and so forth. And I don't know, a lot of that is supposition, and any time you and I suppose things, we usually come to the wrong conclusion. Almost every time in the Bible when somebody supposed something, they came to the wrong conclusion. Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, came to the wrong conclusion. So I don't know, but you might look at these verses and just sort of consider that. Did the father ever do a lot of self-examination to where he could have done something different in the home? Anyway, it's found in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 15. And, let's read from verse number 11. The Lord said, a certain man had two sons. Now, you stop there. And you know, the Lord has the ability to go anywhere in human history and pick out exactly the illustration he wants. We have always assumed that this man and the two boys were contemporaries of Christ, but they don't have to be. The Lord has the ability to go back 300, 400, 500 years if he wants and pick out exactly the illustration that he needs and that he wants. So anyway, he says this, a certain man had two sons. Now the same thing occurs in the next chapter, the Gospel by Luke, chapter number 16. A certain rich man had a steward. Where was he? Was he a contemporary of Christ? We don't know. He could have gone way back somewhere. The Lord is a masterful storyteller. And a friend of mine, some of you would know him if I mentioned him by name, and I won't because he might listen to this tape and then I'd get in a lawsuit and all sorts of problems. But at any rate, he was somewhere and he spoke, and then afterwards an older man came up and said, you gave too many stories, too many illustrations. And he said to the man, are you saved? Well, of course I'm saved. You know I'm saved. You expect to go to heaven when you die? Well, of course I'm going to heaven when I die. And he said, you're not going to like it up there. And he said, what? He who is the object of all of our worship and adoration and affection is a masterful storyteller. He was always telling stories. He was always giving parables. He was always lifting up some sort of a visual aid. Show me a penny, look under the fields that are white under the harvest. He put a child in the midst and said, unless you older people get like this kid, now what do? We put an older person in the middle. Let's say you kids need to get like this person. The Lord didn't do that. Except you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter in, you see. And the Lord is a masterful storyteller. And I think we need to remember that. Sometimes you can remember a story which leads you back to the truth that the story illustrates. And I think that's very important. So anyway, a certain man had two sons. He picked out exactly the right thing. The younger of them, you know how this goes. We're going to read on down to verse 32, or the end of the chapter, whichever comes first. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living, literally without restraint. Now, his brother has a different idea of how his younger brother spent the money, but it literally means without restraint, spending it, easy come, easy go. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine, which must have been a very despicable thing to do if this young fellow was Jewish, to think that he had to be servant to an unclean animal according to the Old Testament. Anyway, verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger!" Exclamation mark. "I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father sought him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Isn't that just like the Lord? Just like the Lord. And the son said unto him, giving him this rehearsed speech, the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And the father stopped him there. And the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. Now, his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. When he came nigh, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And the other brother was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, because thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And so the young fella, the story starts out, comes to his father and says, "I want my inheritance now." I've seen some bumper stickers on great big motor homes as they tour up and down the highways, and the bumper sticker says, "I'm spending my kid's inheritance." Well, some fathers have said, "My kid's making more money than I ever made. Why should I save my money for him?" Now, we'll handle that a week from Tuesday. But at any rate, this young fella comes to his father and he said, "Dad, I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance now." And the father says, "Okay." Father says, "Okay." And in verse 12 of your Bible, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. Sometimes living there is translated life. And you'll notice also, perhaps in your Bible as it is in mine, his is in italics, showing that the translators have put that word in. Sometimes the translators think they have to add stuff to make it clear to us. I think most of the time they only mess it up. But they didn't ask me what I thought about it, and so that's the way it appears. He divided unto them life. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It's just not a matter of handing out the money, but in this particular house, in this family, the father was giving his two boys life. He was teaching them. And that's not only the responsibility, friends, of mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers, but every adult that comes into contact with your child. We divide unto them life. Those of us that don't have any children, we never had any children. My wife tells people that if she could raise a husband to a degree of maturity, that's about all one woman can do in a lifetime. She says kids grow up, but husbands never do. And some of the women are this sort of thing. You identify with that. But even if we don't have any children, kids are impressed by us and by our attitudes, by the way we react to certain things. And as far as kids are concerned, adults, excuse me, are on duty 24/7. And they can pick up a lot of stuff. Mr. So-and-so does it. Mrs. So-and-so said that. This sort of a thing. And before any of our family was saved, we were church-going people. And my brother and I have always appreciated the fact that we never heard anything negative about anything that went on in the church service. Oh, Mrs. So-and-so wore that terrible hat again. Or that choir went flat. Or he went overtime again. We never got Boyle Preacher for Sunday dinner, you see. And it seemed to my brother and to myself, even when we were kids, that going to church was a pleasant sort of an experience. They seemed to want to go to Sunday school. They seemed to want to go to preaching service. So we, that is my brother and I, came to the conclusion it must be a pleasant experience, or should be. And that's what we ought to broadcast to these kids. He divided unto them life. Not just in the matter of these finances or whatever, but also in his attitude. Now, here's where somebody steps in. You say, well, you see, there's not only the prodigal son, there's also the prodigal father. He didn't teach the boy the value of money. He didn't teach the boys the value of there's something else better than money. And you can speculate on this, and I said speculation is always dangerous, and one man's speculation is as good as another man's speculation, and we wouldn't look down our noses at this man and call him a prodigal father, but you sometimes put a question mark over it. Maybe one of these days we'll see him and you can argue with him about it, but don't tell him where you got the idea. Anyway, he divided unto them life. Is this all it means to you, son? Is that all that you want to do is just get away from the family home with all the rules and the regulations and don't do this and do that and so on and so forth and so on and so forth? Down on the farm, my boy cousin couldn't hardly wait to get drafted during the Second World War. Now, if you're here tonight and you can remember the Second World War, I'm not going to ask you to lift up your hand to vote because you're probably in no physical condition to get your arm up over your head. But at any rate, he couldn't hardly wait to get drafted. His father needed him on the farm. And he says, I can't enlist because Dad really needs me. But boy, I wish I could get drafted. And sure enough, he got his induction notice. And he said goodbye to his mother and the father on the farm because he didn't want them coming to the point where he was going to get the bus to go to Niagara Falls to the induction center. And I took him to meet the bus in the old 1929 Studebaker. And the boys in the bus had a great time, hollering out the windows at the girls and all this, what we're going on, you know. 6 weeks later, my aunt got a letter from him and said, if I could ever get out of this thing, it wouldn't take me long to get back to the farm again. What about the rules, Lawrence? What about all the regulations? What about the endless chores? What about this? I found something that's a lot worse than being under the rule and regulations of mother and father. Last week, in the chapel down in North Carolina, a young fella, same situation. It wouldn't take me long to get back home again. Where do I go to resign? I don't think there is any place where you can go to resign. But anyway, the father gave his life. Here's something else in that same 12th verse. The younger of them said to his father, selfishness, you know, will always promote haste. I cannot wait. I need it right now. We live in the now generation, don't we? Gotta have, that's one of the value of something, those little plastic things we call credit cards, you know. And some folks say to me, but I can have it right now. And all I have to do is make the minimum payment on it. And maybe pay 27% interest, you see, on it. Don't you wish you could get that on your CDs? In the United States here, Alan Greenspan has come along last week, and he's lowered it again, you see. And the selfishness always says you've got to have it right now. Because the first part of selfishness is self. And this sort of thing. Divine, I can't wait for you to die, Dad. I got to have it right now. This sort of thing. Now, we know his father divided unto them, and the son took his journey to the far country. That's what your Bible tells you. You know that all right already. Wasted his substance with riotous living. He spent all. Ah, but verse 14 says, there arose a mighty famine in the land. That's something he hadn't counted on. That's something he didn't plan for. If I get the money, I know where I'm going. I know what I'm going to do. I think I know where I'm going to live. And he's probably going to accumulate friends, because if a person's got money, he always has friends, you see. But he didn't account for the unaccountable. And sometimes, you know, the Lord lets things come into our lives that you and I don't count on, because of the fact he wants to trip us up and to bring us to himself. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Literally, don't prop yourself up. And sometimes the Lord will kick the crutches out from under you because he wants you to trust in him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. That unexpected sort of a thing, you see. Like the rich farmer in Luke 16. And I have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, take thine ease, so on and so forth. Poor fellow didn't know what time it was. Because the Lord says, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. Didn't know what time it was. The unexpected happening. Also, I like verse 17 in your Bible there. When he came to himself. Now, that's the beginning of getting saved, isn't it? When he came to himself. This is what I call spiritual schizophrenia. And I think there are a lot of people who are miserable, and they don't have joy, and they don't have peace, and they don't have satisfaction, and they wonder where the whole thing is going, but they kid themselves into the fact that they're having a good time. Oh, this is great. My, this is living. This is the way to go, you see. But finally, hopefully, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that person will come to himself and say, who am I kidding? I am not happy. I don't have joy. I don't have peace and satisfaction. There must be something better than this. And that person is ready and ripe for salvation. Now, how long it was before he came to this conclusion, I don't know. Maybe in the midst of all that riotous living. Maybe in the midst of seemingly having a good time. But in the quietness of his own room, he said, this has been another disaster. I have spent all this, and I don't have a thing to show for it. I'm just as miserable now as I was before. There was a man, he was a movie actor, he's gone now. But he used to say, I have to fill up my life with parties and going here and going there and being with people, because when I am alone, I begin to think, and I cannot afford to think. Push it aside. Get it out of the way. Push it out of your mind, you see. And I always like this 17th verse, when he came to himself. Praise God, that's the beginning of getting saved. Now, I'm going to face this squarely on, and so he does, this spiritual schizophrenia. Incidentally, back here in 2 Chronicles, and you'll recognize 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is containing that great revival verse, we call it. But I want to point it out to you because I think it's the same principle. In 2 Chronicles 7, usually we quote from verse 14, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, don't begin with verse 14. That gives you the answer because before you know what the question is. Verse 13, the Lord says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, then he says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I know scores of Christians who tell me, Phil, I've been praying for 3 or 4 decades for revival in the North American continent. And sometimes I send them back to read the formula again. I say, you don't pray for revival, you pray in the revival. And so we don't get one. The Lord is waiting for us to do something, and we're waiting for the Lord to do something. But you see who instigates it? The Lord doesn't instigate it. The people instigate it. When they come to themselves, they instigate it. If my people are tired of the locusts and the lack of rain and all this, and they humble themselves, and they do all these sorts of things, the Lord says, then they'll have revival. And so we wait for the Lord to do something. And the Lord waits for us to do something. Consequently, nothing is ever done. That's the formula, friends. And share it with your Christian friends who are praying and praying and praying and praying for revival. And the Lord says, you don't pray for it, you do it. You do it. That's what the Lord says. Prayer is mentioned in there, but it's not prayer for revival, it's prayer in revival. And to pray in that verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, to pray there is the only verb in the verse that doesn't have an object. Pray for what? Well, whatever the problem is. Whatever the problem is. That's what you pray for, you see. And so, you have the prodigal son when he came to himself. You have that revival verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, when God's people decide that they're tired of the status quo, playing church all the time, simply having services, simply filling up a calendar, and begin to get earnest and honest with God, then we'll have God's power break out. People will get saved. People get saved. How long has it been since somebody's been saved in your congregation? Would to God it would be like it was in the book of Acts, that the Lord was adding to the church how often? Daily, such as were being saved. And people would ring your telephone, not with some sort of a complaint, not with some sort of a prayer request. Guess who just got saved? And that would happen every day. Well, let's move on. Back here in this sort of a thing. Luke chapter 15. You come finally to verses 18 and 19. The boy says, I'm tired of the status quo. This is not what I thought it would be. I don't have peace. I don't have joy. I don't have satisfaction. I'll go back to Dad. Now I've blown as far as sonship goes. I've blown it. But I'll go back to Dad and I'll say, Dad, now I'm sorry for what I did. And I know I can't assume the same status I had before. But Dad, I'm willing to be one of your hired servants. You know, so he still wants Dad to give him money. And so he has this well-rehearsed speech. And that's in verses 18 and verse 19. Finally, verse number 20, he gets there. And you notice how far his father lets him go in that well-rehearsed speech? He lets him make the confession. But when it comes to making a deal, he cuts him off. Because you can't make a deal with God, can you? You can't say, Lord, I'm ready to be saved, and you'll be pleased to get me. I'll be a real addition to the kingdom. Boy, will I sweep people in. Boy, will I do this sort of thing. I had a person say to me, I wish Mr. So-and-so would get saved. And I said, why? And I said, the person said, well, because he's a dance band leader. He has a golden trumpet. My, how the Lord could use that in evangelistic work. Well, the Lord finally did save the guy. You know, he never touched his trumpet again. And I said to him, I didn't word it this way, but I said to him, you know, I'm kind of disappointed because I was promised that if you got saved, you'd blow your trumpet in evangelistic work. I didn't say it that way, but that's the way it is. That's my translation of it. That's Morgan's translation, Philip's translation. But anyway, he never touched the trumpet again. The Lord made an evangelist out of that fellow. And I said, don't you ever play that trumpet again? No, he says, the old tunes start to come back. The old rhythms start to come back. And you see, the Lord didn't want him because he could play a trumpet. The Lord wanted him so people would look at the person and say, now that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Because that goes beyond natural talent and natural ability and all the rest of it. And the Lord says, I will not share my glory with another. And I want people to recognize that this is myself working through him. And that was the case. So the young fellow had this well-rehearsed speech. I think Nicodemus did too in John chapter 3. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus' problem with you is you need to be born again. Huh? Boy, that stopped that speech, didn't it? Huh? What are you talking about? You see. And you're introduced to that in John chapter 3. I think that's the same sort of a situation. You can't make a deal with God. You come to God on his terms. On his terms. Well, that's the broken deal. And in verse number 20, something that will really refresh your heart there. When the prodigal son was a great way off, his father saw him. How often had the father looked down the road and didn't see him? Had the father gone out there every day? Had the father sat by the wayside? Had the father looked from the roof of the house because he could see farther down the road? A lot of days, most of the days, when he looked and he didn't see him. But one day he did. And his father saw him and had compassion. And what did he do? He ran. He ran. Now, sometimes we use this evangelistically and we say, now, the father here is God. Can you imagine God running? Maybe you want to build a Bible study on when God runs. When God runs. Here you got scripture. I'll give you another one. That's over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews, if you develop a Bible study on this and it doesn't go over very well, don't tell them where you got the idea. Hebrews chapter 2, and it's the last verse of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, who's it talking of here? Right, good. Good, you read through the book and got up that far and came to the conclusion it's the Lord we're talking about. In that he, the Lord himself, has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And to succor there means to run to the cry of those in danger and bring them aid. He doesn't stroll over. He runs to your aid. He runs to your aid. When God runs. When God runs. That's the same thing. To run to the aid of those in danger and bring them aid. When God runs. And so you have that coming back here to Luke 15. And then the father said in verse 22, bring forth the best robe and so forth. And come down to verse 24 for the sake of time. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they what? Began to be merry. Now read on a few chapters. Read on a few verses. When did they stop it? You never told. And in the mind of God, the merriment is still going on. And the Christian would say, well, that's the way it is with me. The joy of the Lord is endless. Oh, yes, I have heartaches and I have disappointments and I have crises and catastrophes and so on and so forth, but I never lose the joy of the Lord. It's always there. And in the mind of God, the party begins when the repentant one comes back to God. And in the mind of God, the party still goes on. Now, obviously, you can't go over there and find a party going on that goes longer than a Hawaiian luau. But in the mind of God, it's still going on. And the Christian would attest to that fact. I never knew real joy until I got saved. I never knew real peace. I never knew real satisfaction. I never knew real pleasure in life until I got saved. And the merriment went on. The merriment went on. That's the beginning of joy. And then following on, you have that jealous brother. My father used to say the fatted calf was the only one who was sorry to see the prodigal son come home. But, Dad, you're wrong. Now, I couldn't tell him. He's with the Lord now. I couldn't tell him when he was here because I'd been out of the will. In fact, my name was in the will in pencil, easily erased, you know. But I could tell him now. I could tell him, Dad, you're wrong. And, of course, Dad's up there now. He knows he was wrong and that his son was right. But at any rate, the elder boy gets all upset. But do you see what he says? He says, you never gave me a kid that I could kill and have a party for my friends. But do you remember how the story begins? The father divided unto who? Them. And the father could have said, son, why don't you spend some of your own money? I gave you as much as I gave your younger brother. What'd you do with it? Pile it up, did you? Don't be a cheapskate. If you want to have a party, have a party. But you buy the Diet Pepsi beer yourself. I'm not going to fall. He could have said that, but he didn't, you see. He's the jealous brother. Well, we need to hurry on. Let's go over to the Gospel by John. John chapter 11. Now, we're getting a little bit closer to a wonderful home here because this is the home where the Lord Jesus Christ himself loved to go. And you back here in John chapter 11, and you begin reading in verse 1, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And I've often thought about that because a lot of towns that you go into will have some sort of advertisement out front. There's a little tiny town in Florida, the gateway of the universe, because it's only about 60 or 70 miles from Cape Canaveral, you know, Kennedy Space Center. But it has to say something. It doesn't have anything else going for it, so it's a gateway to the universe. But if you blinked your eyes, you'd be through it, and you didn't even know that you went through the gateway to the universe. But we have to advertise our towns. And if you went to Royston, Georgia, you'd see it's the home of Ty Cobb, you see. Well, who was Cobb? Well, he was one of the corn kings, you see, I guess. But at any rate, we have to, Lake Alfred in Florida, the home of pure water. You got to have something to advertise your town. And the Bible advertises Bethany. What's it say? This is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And you might have asked the town fathers, did you know you're famous? And they'd say, no, isn't it famous? We don't have any sulfur baths or anything. Oh, this is the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Who said that? The Holy Spirit said it. That's the way Bethany was known, you see, in divine circles. This is where these three believers lived. So you have Mary and Martha and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. You remember the time in the Word of God when some of the enemies of Christ were planning to kill the Lord, and they said, when we kill him, we also have to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus has such a strong testimony for the Lord. And yet you never have a record in your Bible of Lazarus ever saying anything. Now some wag has suggested that was because he lived with two women. He never got a chance to say anything. But I don't think that's a viable interpretation. I don't think so. But the Lord loved to go to the home in Bethany. He was loved there. He was appreciated there. You read that he lodged there and this sort of a thing. But now there's a problem. John chapter 11, the brother gets sick. And so what did they do? Well, verse number 3, what you and I would do. The divine description in this way. And in verse number 3, problem promotes prayer, or it ought to. One person gets sick, and it seems to be a rather unusual illness. Maybe the doctors don't know what to do about it, so what do? They send a messenger to talk to the Lord. Now, they don't tell the Lord what to do. Sometimes you and I do. They don't tell the Lord what to do. They simply say, Lord, this is the problem. Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Handle it from there, Lord. And they assume probably that the Lord would come hurrying. And Lazarus gets more and more sick all the time. And I think probably one sister stayed with him while the other sister looked down the road. Do you see him coming yet? No. No, oh, maybe that. Oh, no. No, I was mistaken. That's not him. And finally, Lazarus gets so sick that he dies. And later on, both Martha and Mary are going to tell the Lord the same words. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So they must have discussed it between the two of them. If only the Lord had come. And so you read that in verse 3, therefore, his sisters. Now, you know, when you read therefore in the Word of God, you see what it is there for. And so the problem promotes prayer. Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Interesting word. To love there is the same word that you get in John chapter 21, the word phileo. When the Lord asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter answered back and says, I have a very strong affection for you. I really like you a lot, Lord. And that's the word these sisters use. Lord, Lazarus, whom you have a strong affection for, is sick. But then you come down to the other one in verse 5, which is what the Holy Spirit says. Now, Jesus loved Martha, and the Holy Spirit uses the word agape. And the Holy Spirit seemed to say, you've sold yourself short. The Word of God says he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And friends, maybe when you and I pray, we don't pray high enough. Maybe we don't pray for enough. Maybe we don't pray with all that the Lord has for us. I talked to a friend of mine, said, how are things going? And he said, well, I've got this problem. And he did. Most any aspect of his life, he had a problem. Terrible, terrible shambles in his life. And I said, have you prayed about it? He said, no, I haven't. I said, it seems to me you've got good reason to pray about these things. He said, well, they're so desperately serious that I was afraid maybe I'd embarrass God because he couldn't do anything about the situation. I wonder if we're some of the... Let's not pray about it. We don't want to embarrass God. We don't want to humiliate God. We don't want to push God into a corner. Maybe it's this sort of a thing. And he said, the one that you are very fond of is sick. Holy Spirit says it goes beyond that. It's divine love. It's divine love. And the underestimating Christ's love. And so then you get in verse 6. It's hard for us to put this together. When he heard, therefore, there's that word again, that Lazarus was sick, the Lord abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, it's hard for us to harmonize that. He whom thou lovest is sick. It's deeper than that. I love him with a divine love, therefore I'm not going to do anything. I said, that's hard to understand. It's like the disciples in the ship in the middle of the storm when they said, carest thou not that we perish? They didn't say, you can't do anything about it. They said, don't you care to do anything about it? You can do it if you want to, Lord, but maybe you don't want to. And it's that same sort of a situation here. Therefore, the Lord stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And when the whole thing digests itself out, you see, that he says, this is for the glory of God. And that reminds you of John chapter 9 with the blind fellow. That the glory of God should be seen, you see. And maybe that's why sometimes God allows that particular experience in your life and in mine, so that others might see the glory of God being exhibited. And we'll have to praise him because of the answer that's given. And it's this sort of thing. No finality in prayer. We have this sort of a thing here. So you find over in verse 22, Martha says, I know that even now, if you're a Bible-marking Christian, I would ask you to underline those two words, even now. That's when logic is gone. That's when rationality is gone. That's when all human hope is gone. And there's certain points up to which we pray, and then we seem to come to the conclusion that not even God can do anything about this. Now, we wouldn't verbalize that, but we seem to think that because we don't pray about it anymore. We've gone beyond the point of no return. Like the centurion, truly this was the Son of God. What do you mean was? Isn't he still? No, we killed him. He's gone. He's done with it. There's no way we can correct it now. But friends, even now, the Lord can answer prayer. When we get into those desperate situations, when there's no help and no hope anywhere else, even now, the Lord can work. And you come down to verse 26, and Martha's got a good grasp of theology and of doctrine, but the Lord says, Martha, do you believe this personally? Believest thou this? And she said, well, I know it's going to happen in the future, and I know my brother's body will rise again, and so on and so. And the Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm here right now. Martha, I'm talking right now. Believest thou this? And a person can say, I know what my congregation teaches. I know what the elders believe. I know what my Sunday school teacher believes. And the Lord would say, yeah, but what about you? What about you? Helen and I were talking about the rapture one time. I don't know how we ever got onto it, but I said, well, what do you believe about the rapture? And he said, well, I don't know, but I believe whatever the preacher says. Believest thou this? That's the important thing, friend. That's the important thing. And I always have to smile as they come to the before they get there. You know, there's always the Thomas in the bunch. Bless his heart. Why the Lord chose him, I don't know, but he did. I did. He did. And he's called Thomas Didymus, which means twin. And I'm always glad there's only one to deal with. I don't know what we've done with two of them, but he's kind of a negative sort of a guy, you know. And said, Lord, you can't go back to Bethany now because the Jews of late sought to kill you there. And the Lord says, well, I got to work while I can work, and I'm going to go back. And what did Thomas say? Okay, boys, let's go with him. The best thing that can be said, at least we can all die together. Well, what a guy to have around, you see. What a beautiful day this has been. Yeah, but tomorrow we're going to have a tornado right down this valley, right straight down here, you see. This sort of a thing. My, you're certainly a healthy person. Yeah, but I'll probably develop such and such and such and such later on. You know, but for his credit, he was doubting Thomas for 8 days, but he'd been believing Thomas now for 2,000 years, but we still call him Doubting Thomas. You know, it's just hard for you and for me to say anything good about anybody. And wouldn't you like to, maybe you've got a Doubting Thomas in your fellowship. We used to have men's meetings, and no matter what the men decided to do, this fellow was against it. And the men used to fuss. Boy, I wish he wouldn't come. If the meeting's on Tuesday, let's tell him it's going to be Thursday night, you see, this sort of thing. And I said, maybe we need him. Maybe we need him so that we have to think the thing through and try to investigate every possibility. And one of the men said, I'm going to vote the next men's meeting that we don't burn down his house. And I bet he'll vote that we do. And the Holy Spirit has included Thomas in there. This negative fella can't see anything good to come of it, except, well, we'll all go to glory together, you know, this sort of, what a dismal sort of an experience. But praise God, he did get turned around. Even the grace of God can do that. Well, we'll have to leave it at that point, and we'll have a word of prayer, asking the Lord to seal the word to our heart. Then I'll turn the meeting back to Hugh, and he'll correct all the things I said wrong.